Proverbs chapter 30, and excited about tonight, excited about getting into the book of Ecclesiastes next week as well. So let me pray for our evening, and we'll get going and celebrate communion tonight as well at the end. So, Father, we just thank you and praise you for who you are, all that you have done for us, and you've given us your word to lead us and guide us and bless us, to interpret it by your Holy Spirit, empower us to live this life. It just goes on and on, the things that you have done for us. As we finish this great book of Proverbs, book of wisdom, Lord, we want the wisdom that you want to give us. And you tell us in your word you want to give liberally and without reproach. You just want us to believe you for it. And so tonight we ask that of you, believing you for great things by your Spirit in this room. And Lord, would you bless all the children and the study they're beginning for the summer, and make this night all you want it to be for them as well. And we ask all and thank you and praise you for all you do for us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Proverbs chapter 30. Now, we'll put up the overhead of the sections of the book of Proverbs, if you can recall. So if you remember, we went through the first section, chapters 1 to 9, those many successive statements, my son statements, and I tend to think of them as Solomon at different times, sitting his son down and saying, my son, you need to know this, and then you need to know this, and you need to know this, and he communicated all of those. And then what we tend to think of the book of Proverbs, chapters 10 through the middle of about 22, with all those little statements that he made. And if you remember, at the end of that second section for a couple of chapters, he went back to the my son statements and communicating truths to his son. And then we have the third section there in chapters 25 to 29. But tonight we finish with these last two sections. And of course, they don't mention Solomon by name. It says the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, and then chapter 31, the words of King Lemuel. Now, I'm not going to get into all the detail, but it's a fun study, and there are many that believe, not all, but many believe that these are different names or titles for Solomon and that he actually wrote all of these. That is one view. We can't be certain of that, so I'll leave that to your fun study if you want to get into that. I will say in chapter 31, there would be a little extra interesting connection if this is Samuel in that, or Solomon in that. If his mother is giving him some advice in the beginning, he kind of neglected that, like he did a lot of other good wisdom. But anyway, it's just interesting. So let's pick up, though, with the names that we are given, the words of Agur. We don't have any other references to this name. And that's one of the reasons I think people think it might be related to Solomon, really. But there's no other reference to his name or Lemuel, King Lemuel, in the next chapter. So we really don't know who they are, if not Solomon. And so, and again, just have fun studying that. But let's dig into this chapter. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, his utterance. And this man declared to Ithiel, and Ukal. And so his name, Agur, means gathered. So some think it's an interesting kind of play on words that he gathered some thoughts together and recorded them here, and then they were written down for us. Now, obviously, Solomon wasn't the only wise man in the world. There were many other wise men. In fact, if you remember, speaking of Solomon, 1 Kings 4, we read, "Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations." But there were other very wise men. We don't even know if these men were contemporaries. If you recall, chapters 25 to 29 were even recorded or kind of gathered hundreds of years after Solomon wrote them. So the actual compilation of the book came a bit later. And so just very interesting. But here he is speaking to these two, and there is some wonder about what exactly their names are or they mean. But again, that's worthy of another study if you want to dig into that. But anyway, let's get into what he actually had to say. And you're going to really love this first line. Talk about humility. You look at that line. "Surely I'm more stupid than any man." How many of you can relate to that? If you're like, hey, I'm down for that. That's me. And I go, man, that's the scripture I can relate to. You know, I love about this guy is I just love the humility. And you just look at things, and let's face it, if you look at your wisdom and your intelligence in light of the Lord, this is the way you'll feel. I think rightly so. God is so much crazy, infinitely smarter, wiser, more intelligent than us. And when we look at life in light of God, I think this is the, I think it's almost the appropriate way to look at ourselves. But I really do love his humility. He is a wise man. It's very interesting, the things that he's going to pull together here and talk about and assess. And I do believe him to be a wise man. But I do love the humility. I love it. So surely I'm more stupid than any man. And I do not even have the understanding of a man. It says, you know, you just feel like, I mean, I know we've all been in a place at times where you just feel like, man, I don't know nothing about nothing. Have you realized I don't know if you're anything like me, but I think the older you get in life, the more you know you don't know than what you really know. There's so much to know in this world and so many subjects to dig into. And so you can just go on and on about, man, I don't know anything. And you can feel like this. I don't even have the understanding of a man. I've got so much to learn in life. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Now, I don't think there's any way he's insinuating here he doesn't know the Lord. Some tend to think that what he's really getting at in verse 3 is I haven't had any formal training or formal wisdom. And they're very, very wise people that haven't had real high levels of formal education. Likely he's just saying, you know, I didn't have any learned actual practiced wisdom or anything like that, nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Not in that way that I studied. I think of Jesus when they were amazed at his wisdom. It said he's not even studied letters and these things, but how is he so wise? Well, he's God. And then you can look at the disciples or the apostles, and they thought, where did these men get their wisdom? Well, they've been with Jesus, and that's why they were so wise. And so it doesn't necessarily mean a formal education to have wisdom in this world, and God can give wisdom to any man. And you look at Solomon, how he asked him, Solomon, what would you like? I just need to know how to lead your people. Give me wisdom. And the Lord blessed him so much with that. So here it is, some very interesting things as he gives these observations here. And then notice what he does here. He asks some questions here in verse 4. And I love what he does here, because what I think he's trying to do is communicate the need for humility, not just for himself, but for everyone else. Look at what he asks. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who's done that? Only God. Maybe some angels he's given the right to ascend and descend. But it's all within God's control. I mean, he's kind of separating God from everyone else. Who's gathered the wind in his fists? You ever tried to do that? To a frustrating experience. It's like trying to gather water in your hands. You better have some towels under you if you start doing that. Just almost be a very frustrating experience. Jesus can just speak to the wind and stop it. Stop the waves, the wind, he can stop anything. He's just Almighty God. And as we know, his disciples just marveled at him. Or who has bound the waters in a garment? Well, that's interesting. Unless you're talking Gore-Tex or some kind of rubber garment, it's going to seep through. Even that can't hold it. God's the unique one that can do anything like this. He can defy any laws of physics. He made the laws of physics. And so I just love this. And he really starts driving home. Who has established the ends of the earth? Now we're really separating God from everyone else. Who created this? I think you know that likely the most humbling experience maybe in Scripture was when God started questioning Job. Because, you know, poor Job. I mean, to lose everything he lost and then have his friends, who needs friends like that, really? And to do what they did to him. But he did start getting a little too brave, I think, in his thinking. And God had to kind of, you know, Job, you're getting a little too big in your britches there. And let me ask you a few questions. And if you remember, here's some right in the beginning. Job 38. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? I don't know enough. He's starting to feel like this guy right here in verse 2. Surely I'm more stupid than... I don't know what I was thinking, God. I am sorry. And so after he asks these questions, hopefully driving any sane person to go, I'm in trouble. I need to know this God. And then he asks, what is his name? What's his name? Do you know his name? We need the name of God. We need the name of Jesus. There's no other name given under heaven, given among men by which we must be saved. We need the name of Jesus. We need our Savior. In the Old Testament, we look forward to a Savior. We look back to a Savior. Notice the beautiful line. And what is his son's name? That's how we're saved, through his Son, the way, the truth, and the life that gets us to the Father. Very beautiful line of questioning here to get people to think clearly. Very, very beautiful. And so, what is his name? What is his son's name, if you know? So I love what he asks here. It should bring humility into every one of our hearts. It should, every one of us. And then he makes one of the greatest statements anywhere in Scripture. Look at that verse 5. Every word of God is pure. And I hope we all know that. God's word is amazing and pure. Now, there are things said about what man did that are foolish, but his word is pure. And God knows what we needed to know to lead us and guide us and help us to know what's good, what's bad, all these things. But every word of God is pure. We can look to 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. You look at Hebrews 4, talking about what the word of God does in a life. Just very, very beautiful. But look at this respect this man had for the word of God. For man that feels stupid, he sure knew what was most important in life. The word of God. That's where you get wisdom in life. And so it is what is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him, not to those who don't. It's interesting how people get angry at the Lord, in my mind, that want nothing to do with the Lord. How do you think you have a right to demand of God to do things for you when you don't even want to know him? In fact, you hate him, many people, and yet they demand him to do things for them. So he's only a shield to those who trust in him. You also think of Matthew 6, where it talks about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. There's the only promises are given to those who want him and want a relationship with him. He wants to bless others, but they do need to come to him on his terms of faith. So he's a shield to those who trust him. Do not add to his words. We see that in other places. Book of Revelation warned. Deuteronomy 4 warned about not adding to the word of God. Very dangerous. To add to the word of God is to say God's word's not good enough. He needs a little bit of my help. You do not want to go there and answer to the Lord. In fact, he even says, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. To add to the word of God will assuredly point out we're liars, because we are not in the remote class that he is and in the wisdom that he is. And so very, very interesting. He's going to do a couple of things here in verses 7 down to 14 or 15, and then he's going to start an interesting pattern for the rest of the chapter. But first off, he mentions two things that he's requesting of the Lord. And it's that this is the only prayer, really, in the book of Proverbs. But he says, two things I request of you, and please, Lord, deprive me not before I die. Here's the first thing: remove falsehood and lies far from me. I don't know how much you were tempted or ever tempted to lie or give falsehoods, or maybe we can be tempted to exaggerate. That's a falsehood. That's a lie as well, but we can exaggerate on things and get caught up in wanting to look a little better, whatever. Lord, we want to be protected from that. God cannot lie. He's so pure. That's just his nature. We don't want to be like that. I want to be like the Lord. Then he noticed his second request, though: give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, this is real wisdom, and he's going to give us the reasons why. But, you know, the danger first is poverty. I mean, if you have poverty or if you have wealth, well, it's hard for rich men to enter the kingdom of God, because if all your physical needs are met, it's very hard for a person to grasp their spiritual needs. And so that's a danger, to have that met. And so wealthy people can really struggle with that coming to the Lord. And so that can be a danger. It can be a great hindrance in that coming to the Lord. But then there's the person that's poor, and then they can be tempted to steal because of their poverty or to feed their family. Now, notice what he says here. He makes some comments about this. Feed me with the food allotted to me. I just want to have just the basics. I just want my needs covered. That's it. Lest I be full and deny you. There's the rich man. Yeah, you fill me, I'm full, and so again, I don't have a physical need, and then again, I don't really grasp as much the spiritual needs that I have. And you say, who's the Lord? I don't need him, I got things covered. Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So there can be that temptation to steal. It's interesting, in Proverbs 6 we read this: people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. So they don't despise him, but there's still a need for justice. And so it goes on to say, yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. And so, interesting here. I love what he's saying. Just down the middle, Lord. Not wealth, not poverty. I just want to walk in simple need upon you. Just take care of my needs. I want to walk with you, talk with you, enjoy my relationship with you. And then he throws in this very interesting one little verse before he gets into more chunks of thoughts. But do not malign a servant to his master. And even says, why, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. Now, the danger of slandering or talking bad about a servant to his master: what if the master really likes him? Do you know the master is going to take your side? And do we really know the person's wrong? It's just very interesting. Of course, the Bible is very clear about gossip and slander. These things are very dangerous. Shouldn't be done. And even if somebody has done something wrong, there's a process to approach that person directly, knock over their head until you've given them a chance to make right. Sometimes we can have misunderstood a situation, and we're the one that's wrong, not the other person. So it says, don't do that. Now, put this in the context of God's servant. You go malign a servant of God to God. He likes his servants. He's kind of in love with us. He doesn't take kindly to people maligning his servants. And so that could bring a curse upon us in a way that the Lord will have to discipline us for that. So we just want to be careful with our words, our tongues, what we say about people. We've seen a lot of that in the book of Proverbs, and this man's warning us. Don't malign people. Don't do that. Don't do that. Unless there's a just cause, then don't go there. What's interesting in verses 11 to 14, he's going to talk a little bit about four different generations. Now, there's a debate. Is he talking about four types of generations or four traits within a generation? And I tend to think it's more the traits within a generation, because all four of these could be present in any given generation. In fact, every generation almost seems to go through phases where one or more of these four are really active at the moment. So let's look at his first description of a trait of a generation. There's a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. We don't see that at all, do we, in our society? Man, it's sad watching our society today. Just a lack of love for parents, disobedient to parents. Remember, one of the signs of the end times, 2 Timothy 3, let me read this. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Why? It says, for men will be lovers of themselves. That's really the root of all problems, lovers of selves. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. Here it is. Disobedient to parents, unthankful. So there's that generation that cursed their father. They don't bless their mother. They think, all my problems are your fault. I'm the way I am because of you. And we do all these things. We're all fallen. Even the best of parents is not God. And so, but there's a generation that want to blame everything on their parents. So that's one description. Then there's a generation that's pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. Now, the problem of being pure in your own eyes, what kind of a Pharisee thing going here? Well, you're not going to say, I'm a sinner, and confess that you're a sinner and need a washing, needs a cleansing from the Lord. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Not just God forgive us, he cleanses us. He cleanses our conscience. And so a generation that's not willing to admit they're wrong, pure in their own eyes. Again, no struggle today to see people that are just completely, completely just think they're right in everything. Pure in their own eyes. I've done nothing wrong. Then there's the third type of generation, the pride. Oh, how lofty. Obviously, I think pride's in the second one. How lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. See, look at lifted up, lofty, pride, looking down on people. That's that particular generation. And every generation goes through some of that. It tends to be more when you're younger, it would seem. When you're young, you think you know everything. Your parents are fools, and then you live life lowly rise. No, they're not as foolish as I thought they were. Then you have children, then your children think you're fools. Then comes around on you, and it's just very interesting. But pride is just a plague. If we just keep our eyes on who we are in light of who God is, it'll protect us from pride. The fourth one, there's a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives. It seems to me he's talking about a group that there's nothing they won't say or do to just savage, brutally talk wicked or evil about another generation. They'll just do anything. Just chew them up and spit them out, I think, is kind of the picture that is given to them. On top of that, they don't care about the poor and the needy. To devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. So you just look at that. Very interesting, his description, isn't it? I think it's a good list to just go through ourselves. And where am I on those four things? How have I grown in terms of my own issues with pride or my own issues with whatever and being thankful for the prior generation? Or you go on and on, go through the list. It's a very, very healthy list, I believe, to go through. And then an interesting little line here. The leech has two daughters, give and give. There you go. It's an interesting line, isn't it? What's a leech? It's a bloodsucker. So you see, a leech has two sucking organs, the one that attaches to the host and then the one sucks the blood, which is the very life. It sucks the life out of its host. And there's a picture that there's the type of person that what they produce in their lives, the picture is daughters, but what they produce is just selfish, selfish, selfish. Give, 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 give me, give me, give me. No giving out. And what's sad is that is the most horrible life to be lived. Because Jesus said, when you give your life away, that's when you find it. So the life that's all about me, I think we've seen it. Have you ever seen people, especially much later in life, and they're all about themselves, usually bitter, harsh, unhappy, lonely? It's really, really sad. So we want to be givers, not ones asking for others to give to us. But this is really the result of these generations. Really, if somebody does not get these things in check in our hearts, it leads to that selfish, self-lived, all-about-me life. Well, for the rest of the chapter, it is interesting now. You're going to notice a little bit of a pattern. There's one exception, verse 24. But for you note-takers, verse 15, verse 18, verse 21, verse 24 is the slight difference, and verse 29, he's going to use kind of poetic language here. And in all of those but the one, he's going to say, hey, there's these three things. Oh, no, there's four of them. It's kind of this poetic language. If you've ever been talking to somebody, say, hey, I got three things. And somebody else comes, no, four things to tell you. That's kind of the imagery. It's a common use of language in the scriptures. In some of the Proverbs we saw, there's six things, no seven. And so this is something to get people's attention. But very interesting little couple of different snippets that the guy's going to give us here. And then after usually this list of four things, he's going to kind of give an example in most of them to kind of reiterate his point. So let's look at the first example he gives. Saying number one, there are three things that are never satisfied. Four, never say enough. The grave. That is so true. The grave will never be satisfied. No matter how many people die, it wants more. I want another. I want another. I want another. I think it's Greg Laurie when he goes out to his crusades. I don't know if you've ever been to a Greg Laurie crusade. He likes to use this phrase. The statistics are one out of every one persons will die. There you go. That's perky, isn't it? You got to know. He's not trying to drive something. He's just, look, you're going to die. You better get right with the Lord. You're all headed for death. It's just the way it is. The grave is going to get you. I mean, I like to be Enoched out of here, but, you know, I like to get raptured. But who knows? So the grave is going to come get us all. It is never going to be satisfied. What else? The barren womb. Now, I feel so for a woman that wants to have children and can't. The barren womb, and we look in Scripture and some women and just the grief that's caused in still wanting to bear a child and can't. But it's just this yearning, this deep, I just so want to bear life here. The next one given is the earth that is not satisfied with water. A picture of, you can think of any area. We live in an area that can go through great droughts. And then, man, when a little bit of water comes right out, when you're in the middle of a drought, it can just seem to dissipate so fast, just gone. Where'd that go? Didn't even make a dent. Of course, it's interesting, this last year and a half here, we've more than had enough rain to compensate for the drought. But I like to put this in the spiritual context, since the water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. This earth is not satisfied with the Holy Spirit. It's sad. Sad they can, the world can be totally satisfied by the Lord and by His Holy Spirit if they choose to. And then the fire. Fire never says enough. Think about those fires up north months ago. And man, it never says, well, I'll leave that home alone. It just will ravage anything in its path. If there's still the oxygen and the fire triangle, it'll just keep going. By the way, I'm going to add my own fifth. I think he should have added it in here, but the flesh. I hope you know walking in the Lord. That seems to be the worst thing we struggle with as Christians, is that hideous old flesh. You wake up every day and there it is. You look in the mirror, there he is. And he just wants what he wants. He'll never be satisfied. Don't ever lie to yourself and think, I'll only go this far with sin. Your flesh will never be satisfied. You can't go there. That's why Jesus said, the only answer to your flesh is to get up every day and kill it. Take up the cross and kill it. So the flesh will never be satisfied. Well, in that vein, he says, interesting, the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out. There's a picture for you. And the young eagles will eat it. Little Hitchcock birds picture for you there. That's the picture given in Scripture. So I don't know, I almost feel like it's like you look at these and some things are never satisfied. For that person, never satisfied, you're never going to see contentment. Just never going to have joy and peace in your walk. It's just not going to happen. So we don't want to go there. It's interesting that ravens and, of course, birds tend to be pictures of wickedness, certainly in the Proverbs, or many of the parables that Jesus gave. But anyway, apropos here. So let's learn to be satisfied. Let's learn to say no to our flesh, kill it, and walk in obedience to the Lord. That is the blessed life. The second section, verse 18, there are three things that are too wonderful to me. Yes, for I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air. And you know, certainly for nature lovers, you could. I mean, it's pretty awesome to watch a bird. What amazes me is when they're just flying just right and the wind's coming just at the right pace, they just put their wings out and they don't even have to move, just float there. That'd be great, wouldn't it? When I was a kid, the biggest thing I wanted is just if I could fly, it'd be really great, like Superman. It'd be really great. You look at the eagle in the air, the beauty of it. Of course, a picture of majesty, a picture of Jesus. You look at Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4 and 5 is the picture of the four natures. I think it's the four natures of Jesus, and that's the God part of him. And so interesting, that picture of the eagle. But then he has the way of a serpent on a rock. It's interesting to watch how a snake moves, how the Lord made them with their muscles to move. And interesting, they can be on a jagged rock and move and not get cut with their thick skin. It's just very interesting. The way of a ship in the midst of the sea. That a ship can be so small and yet make it through so much of a great storm, or be able to make it through tremendous distances on the sea. And then the last one is interesting, I think, a picture of love. In the way of a man with a virgin, you look at a young man and he finds that young maiden, he's in love with her, and when his whole life's over, and he's got to get with her and marry her and all that. It's just funny. Just that's really a picture of God. Who put in men this desire to love someone so? I can't even grasp it, can't even understand it here, verse 18. And then he says, almost in opposition to that, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wickedness. Instead of something majestic, there can be that evil, that completely selfish view of life, and it's all about me. Very, very sad as we look at that picture. Verse 21, there are three things in the earth. For three things the earth is perturbed. That word literally means to tremble or to quake with fear. So, what is quaked by fear in the earth? Yes, for four, it cannot bear up. And what he's really going to talk about here is things that just don't look normal, I think, if you will. A servant when he reigns. Would that make sense if a servant reigned? It just doesn't seem normal. They're not the master. The master's the master. The servant's the servant. Put in the spiritual sense, we're the servant, we're to serve Jesus. We're not to tell him what to do. That would be so abnormal. It just would not look right at all. So that just doesn't make sense. That brings fear, that brings instability. A fool when he's filled with food. Now, to have a fool is not good, but to have him filled with food, now he's full of energy to go be more of a fool, that's not healthy either. Then there's a hateful woman or hate-filled woman when she is married. How tragic it is in a marriage when a woman is filled with hate and the damage that can be done. It takes two for a marriage to work, and so that can ruin a marriage. And so that is sad. And then, like the first one, in a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. And you look at, well, she's a maidservant. This is not making a statement about society and positions and all that. She's saying it just doesn't look right or normal with what we're used to. Of course, I think of Hagar and Abram and the foolishness of his wife Sarah saying, take her and have a child. It's an incredibly foolish decision. We saw the mess that created. That was very much like that scene. Now, verse 24 is a little different. It doesn't say the three and four things, but he just goes right to the point. There are four things which are little on the earth, but they're exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. Now, I don't know about you, but you watch an ant. Isn't it amazing? I mean, how big is their brain? How do they know to do what they do? I mean, God is so amazing how he's wired them, how they work together so amazingly well. You know, when you're a kid and you kick their little dirt thing and then they're flying around and they're rebuilding everything. And how do they know how to do all that? Just really amazing. And so, and they're said to be so incredibly strong for their weight. So they know what to do, and God put that in them. You think of, was that the golden swallow, the one that flies to Hawaii every year, and they have their babies, and the moms leave before the babies are strong enough to fly, and they fly, never having been there. God did that. Beautiful. Anyway, then he says, yet the rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. If you go to Israel, there's some parts, particularly when you go into the area where David was hiding from Saul out in some of the wilderness area, you'll see some of these. They're called different names of rock. Coney, I'm trying to remember some of the other names they call them, but they basically just look like a giant hamster and just pretty helpless. Birds love them. They can catch them. But, you know, they just hide in the rock. It's really an interesting, I think it's another picture. We're likened to sheep in Scripture. This would be another good one for us. We're pretty defenseless. And we need the rock to protect us. We need Jesus. So it's an interesting little picture. They're a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king. You ever wonder why locusts fly in such uniform movements? I even think of you know, the way birds fly in their beautiful V's and all that, and you look at locusts and their formations. God did that. How do these little animals have that wisdom to fly in the formations that they fly in? And so really, truly amazing. So they advance in ranks, and the spider skillfully grasps with his hands. And the funny picture is a king can't keep them out. King can think he can do so many things and have servants galore, but spider's just going to make his way in. It's not going to keep him out of the most majestic of palaces. They will make their way in. Verse 29, there are three things which are majestic in pace. He has four that are stately in walk. And I love this, a lion, which is mighty among beasts, does not turn away from any. The king of the jungle, that's the picture of Jesus. The lion, he doesn't turn away from any. One day he'll set every record straight. He will judge all. He will. I just can't wait for that day. Can't wait for him. But beautiful in the strength that he has. You think of the beauty of a greyhound and the speed. I mean, talk about perfectly made for speed. No wasted extra weight. And just the lanky bodies that they have, and just beautiful to watch them. The persistence of a male goat, so strong and firm in their horns, and the strength they have in the fight that they have, and a king whose troops are with him. Of course, it's one thing to have a king, but it's another thing to have his troops with him. And if a king's life is threatened, you know those troops are, if they're loyal at all, they will fight to the death to protect that king. And we are the troops of the Lord. We're here to fight for him. And, of course, he's the one with all the power. He can win anything at any time. Well, in that, then, he says, after finishing that last set, if you've been foolish in exalting yourself. Now, this is interesting to me, how this chapter begins and ends. Remember, he starts with, I'm more stupid than any man. And then starts talking about all these lofty things, and it likely humbles us. Certainly, verse 4 did with the questions. And then he ends with, if you've been foolish in exalting yourself, done that lately, stop doing it. We're here to exalt the Lord and no one else. Or if you've devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. Whether you're tempted to exalt yourself, whether you're tempted to devise evil, just put your hand over your mouth. Do more. Pray and ask the Lord to change your heart and mind as well. Change your heart, your thinking, your internal thinking. Realize that we're nothing apart from the Lord. Let's get the record and set the record straight. And here's the problem with going that route. For as the churning of milk produces butter, and the wringing of the nose produces blood. They're both true. You churn the milk long enough, it will produce butter. You wring the nose, if you do that to yourself, it will produce blood. So the forcing of wrath produces strife. So if we don't get these things right and learn to live a humble life, a submitted life, it's going to lead to these things. It's just an interesting chapter here, thrown in here at the end of this book of Proverbs. And really, I do believe very much about the need for humility. And when we look at God's creation, His beauty, and so many things here, and the stately things, the majestic things, we realize we're way in over our head. I need to be connected to a God who's all-wise, and I'm with Him. That's what makes us great. Nothing we've done, I'm with Him. Then even all the abilities, gifting, everything we have, that's a gift from the Lord. He certainly does deserve all the credit in our lives. So just very, very grateful for that chapter. Chapter 31, the words of King Lemuel. Again, I mentioned some think of this Lemuel as potentially being Solomon. Don't know, but it is interesting. Notice this says, the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. So this is actually wisdom coming from a mom to a king. And so let's see what she had to say to her son. Oh, by the way, the word Lemuel means for God or belonging to God. It's a very beautiful name. And it says, here's what she said. What, my son? She's trying to get his attention. And what, son of my womb? I'm not actually sure what she's trying to get attention there, but for some reason I think of that trump card that ladies like to play. I birthed you. So I've heard many women say that to their children. So anyway, son, listen to me. You're the son of my womb. And what, son of my vows? Now, I don't know what vows you made when your children were still in the womb, whether you're the dad or the mom. Didn't you make many prayers to the Lord? Didn't you make many vows to God? Oh, man, this child, I want to raise them in your ways, and I can't wait for them to grow and know the things of you and be trained in the things of you. We make all kinds of promises, vows, all these things to the Lord. Well, she's trying to get his attention, and now notice as she begins to give him some advice. Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. Now, this is what's funny to me. Sad funny. Is that if this is in fact Solomon, with all of his wisdom, he didn't seem to listen to a lick of the wisdom God gave him. It's amazing. You can be very, very, very wise in life, know how to apply situations in life, and then not have the simple personal discipline to enact or instill the wisdom given. Just because you're wise doesn't mean you're going to actually carry it through. And sometimes I look, I don't know if you've ever done this, but over the years, I visit hospitals a lot. I'm surprised how many times I go there, and I see somebody in a hospital kind of gown, a worker there, not a patient, smoking. Yeah. You think if anybody knows not to smoke, it's the medical profession, right? It's not good for you. You're like, really? Have you not learned? Especially if you've been a nurse that's had patients, and you see the life of my two daughters are nurses, and she said, oh my gosh, everything in life at the end of life, everything is significantly complicated, and their lives are so much shortened if they've been a smoker. It's just a dangerous thing. So why don't they apply that wisdom? Well, you're looking at this, and he says, don't give your strength to women. Why didn't he apply this to his life if it's him? Now, we know he had 1,000 wives and concubines. Wow, really? You really going to go there? Well, remember in 1 Kings 11, we read, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. They just did. And it'd be interesting if he, not only on top of the wisdom he had, to have been warned very directly by his mom, if this was in fact Bathsheba talking to him, another thing he would have violated. And so, very sad. So if you look at a king who's got all the power, the prestige, the position, you've got to be very careful. And God's never changed his standards. It's always intended to be one man, one woman in marriage. And that's what the Lord has for us. Well, it's a wine, women, and song, as the saying goes. Well, there's the women, here comes the wine. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law. So she's going to give a couple of dangers to her son about the danger of alcohol, because alcohol lowers inhibitions. We just know that. And so for a person then happens to get addicted to it, you don't even have to be addicted to it, while a person's drinking, can not care about things and not be thinking straight. And again, what does he say? Lest they drink and forget the law. So she's concerned her son would forget the law, especially important for a king. He's supposed to be the arbiter of justice and rule with justice and judgment, as King David did. And then they would pervert the justice of all the afflicted. And so if a person gets addicted to anything or inclined to lean on anyone, well, then they can be leaning upon them and start a good old boys network, whatever it is that somebody might do, and not care for everyone equally. And so not care for the afflicted. And he says, give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. That's an interesting statement, and typically that's who drinks, is somebody who's bitter of heart. They're trying to hide or bury the things that hurt in life, and alcohol can do that. And so again, we know that we're not supposed to be, there's nothing wrong, remember, nothing wrong with alcohol or anything. It just, the Lord tells us we're not allowed to get drunk with it and then lose that complete control mentally, to have our faculties, to have the self-control, the submission to the Holy Spirit, rather to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So she goes on to say, and wine to those who are bitter of heart, let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. So the sad thing is, some people drink for the purpose of, again, hiding their miseries. And she's saying, don't do that. And I think maybe in a way, this mom's saying, you're going to be a king. And there's just, it may look glamorous from the outside, but any position of authority, any position of leadership, anywhere in life is going to have very hard days. Misunderstood times from people that are under your authority. As a king, attempted coups and overthrows of the government, all that, there's going to be tough times. How are you going to handle that? How are you going to handle it? You don't want the alcohol influencing your decision-making. You want to be clear-headed when you're making that. Well, she also throws in here at the end here, open your mouth for the speechless. In the cause of all who are appointed to die, open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. And so I do think this is a run-on from the alcohol and from whatever might influence a king, rather than from being right and pure and just in dealing with everyone. God has a special place in his heart, as we have seen in the Proverbs, towards the poor and the needy, those that have needs. And are we going to treat them properly? There's to be no favoritism, no showing of that, no treating one better than another because of position or fame or money or any of these such things. So she lays that out, some great wisdom from a mom to her son, the king. And I would say for anybody in life, because any one of us has the ability to be over anything. Any young man becomes a dad. In that way, I'm a king in my home. And how am I going to treat my children? Am I going to treat them well? I need to not be under the influence of anything other than the Holy Spirit. And I need to actually take the wisdom God's given me and actually apply it to my life. And hopefully, if we've had godly parents, they made vows for us and they would love for us to keep what they have taught us and be blessed as parents to see the wisdom applied into our lives. Well, verses 10 to 31 is one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture, is it not? The virtuous wife. We call it the Proverbs 31 woman, and everybody wants to be like her and all of this. Let me say a couple of comments about it. It's interesting. It is an acrostic in the Hebrew language. There's 22 verses here. Each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it was believed that that was done for help in memorization. I don't know if you remember, but originally, way back, the original primers in the United States, remember in the children's books, they use this, and they actually, children learn the alphabet by memorizing scripture verses out of the Bible. So they'd find a verse that starts with the letter A, and they'd memorize that. That's the first letter of the alphabet, and the second, found on very godly instruction. Well, it's kind of that thought, this order in the progression of the Hebrew alphabet. Well, the word virtuous here, who can find a virtuous wife? It's a very, very broad word. It means strength, power, might. It's actually even translated army in the Old Testament, or valor. And so it's very broad. The word valor speaks of strength of mind and spirit that enables a person to encounter danger with firmness. Speaks of personal bravery. We're talking about a woman that's just strong. And we're going to find by the end of this, her single great key is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Now, I want to say that as we go through this list, I think you almost need to say it. This is a good guide. I think it's very easy for a woman to look at this list and go, right, I can't come close to that. It's like, that's like the perfect woman, this Wonder Woman here. Who can do all that? You're going to find out she stays up really late and gets up really early. Who does that? Come on, really? I mean, when's the coffee fit into this whole thing? I mean, my goodness, she's just this perfect woman. See, look at this. I think it's just a guide. We need to be careful. Because God has given you and me and everyone in the Lord, we have gifting. And God wants us to excel in the area of gifting and calling in our lives. And so there's some of these areas you go, man, I'm not gifted at all in that area. Have the wisdom to get help from others in that. So we have the body of Christ, is why we have one another. So be careful. But I do want to say, even before I go into this, I want to go right to the real, actual, single great reason for her success. Please look at verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. Here it is. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. That is her great point of success. I think you could throw out everything else in this list. If you don't have that, the rest is meaningless. What good is business success? A perfect marriage? The trophy husband, the whatever, the trophy children? That is nothing without the Lord. What does it gain a man to profit the world, to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? It's not worth anything. It's not worth anything. I find it fascinating. The book of Proverbs, if you remember, just very quickly turn to chapter 1, where we began. Proverbs 1. If you remember, we were given an introduction in verses 1 and 2, but verses 3 to 6, we were given six reasons for this book. Six reasons for the book of Proverbs. But right after that, the first statement made after the reason for the book of Proverbs is verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This book is all about wisdom, but it's only found through a fear of the Lord. It's only found there. And isn't it interesting? The book ends with the phrase, the woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. It's about the fear of the Lord, the entire book. That is the great theme of the book of Proverbs. We need to fear the Lord for the wisdom God intended us to have. So please, if you take nothing else out of this list, because you may feel overwhelmed, just remember, that is the key. Just fear the Lord. Let Him lead you and guide you into whatever He has for you in life. So there it is. By the way, ironically, I think men can even put themselves in the place of this chapter because we're the bride of Christ. Spiritually, we're the wife. And are we faithful to these things? So anyway, with that, let's dig in. Just a long list of characteristics. Some have kind of jumbled them into sections of thoughts, but we'll just kind of go through them. But first he says, who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. She truly is a virtuous wife, a strong woman. Man, what a blessing she is to her, to the Lord, to her husband, to her children. Amazing. She's worth more than rubies. Somebody said, I'll give you tons of rubies for her. No way. She's worth way more than that. I'm not going there. Okay, the heart of her husband safely trusts her. Man, it's amazing what a man can do when he knows his wife's got things under control. I think of my professional career. I always went to work with such a peace. I could completely commit myself to work because I knew my home was very well taken care of. My children were very much loved. Man, he trusts her. He safely trusts her. She'll have no lack of gain. He knows what she's going to do. Whatever she does, she's going to do it to the full. She's committed. She's going to do it right. No laziness, no slacking. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. So she's just aimed at good. There's just a safety. It's a sense of trust in that husband. This is just a good, safe home. I come home. My wife's there for me. I'm going to love on her and care for her. Of course, men need to be great to her because what a great woman she is. And it's just beautiful when a husband really loves his wife, as we're told to love her like Jesus loves his church. And she submits to his leadership and does what. It's just a beautiful thing. So anyway, he moves on from this trust in her relationship with her husband, and then begins to talk about some other characteristics about her work and her integrity. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. You know, it's interesting. You're going to notice in verse 15, she has maid servants, and yet she's not afraid of any work, no hard labor. I find that interesting because, you know, we live in a society, certainly in America, where if somebody has servants, it's like, oh, that's beneath me. These things are, I'm not doing that. I got a servant to do that. This woman's not afraid to do anything. There's a humility in her. She's not too good for anything. So she's a hard worker. She'll seek the wool and the flax and willingly works with her hands. She's like the merchant ships who brings her food from afar. Not only do the merchant ships go from a far way away, but when I think of a merchant ship, there would be a regular pattern. They go and they get something. They come back. They go back on their route. There's a consistency. There's a hard work, there's a diligence, and I think that is pictured in her and making sure she's taking care of whatever's needed, the wool, the flax, the food, and everything. She also rises while it is yet night. There you go. She gets up very early and provides food for her household. She's a hard-working woman. Notice it even says, and a portion for her maidservants. She's even making sure they're taken care of. So she's not abusing anyone either under her care. It was common in this day for the mom, the wife, to be over the household servants at minimum, if not more of the servants, but she even cares for them. And so she doesn't look down on anyone, and it doesn't appear to be any sense that she thinks she's better than anyone. On top of that, when able, not everyone has this, but she considers a field and buys it. She's even thinking, hey, there's ability to make a little bit of money here, provide for my family. I'll buy that, and from her profits, she plants a vineyard. And that can be for growing grapes, for making wine, for we don't know if that's personal or for profits then on that vineyard for herself or her family or the whole thing. But anyway, just a hardworking, diligent woman. But I do also see humility, I believe, woven through everything that occurs here. So you can also see a person that now becomes well-to-do because of their hard work, and then they begin to look down upon people. None of that in her. Well, the next few verses here, she girds herself with strength. Remember, the word virtuous speaks of strong strength, power, valor. She's a strong person. And I think that all comes from her fear of the Lord, which is the end, that one great secret. That's where her strength is. So she strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good. Now, that's interesting because not only does she make things, but she makes them to a quality that they can even be sold in the marketplace. So there's not a kind of slothful attitude in any way. Everything she does is done well. The Lord does all things decently and in order. And her lamp does not go out by night. This is the part where I go, yeah, this really is Wonder Woman. How in the world does she get up when it's yet night in verse 13? And her lamp does not go out by night. Does she get a nap during the day? Something? I mean, where's this woman sleep? I always encourage my wife, if you can get a nap during the day, take a nap. I mean, those kids will... There's a reason God made women to take care of our children. I just stay home for a day or two. I'm just whooped. I'm like, I got to go back to work and I can survive. Man, I know she's got more patience than I do. So praise the Lord for her. But anyway, you just look at this amazing. Not everybody's got this kind of go, go, go. And not everybody's made that way. That's why this is a guide. Be led of the Lord in what you do. Anyway, she stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand holds the spindle. Now, the distaff and spindle, you can look that up. There's pictures. It's a way that a woman weaves yarn or thread. I'm missing the word, but anyway, it's something that she would make that could then be used to make wool and various things, or sweaters, clothing, these types of things. But she's busy. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. I mean, there's no pride overtaking this woman. This is a humble woman submitted to the Lord. He's given her great talents. She's using the talents and gifts the Lord has given her, and she really cares about all people and no favoritism. Just a beautiful woman inside and out here. She's not afraid of snow for her household. And why? I mean, she's clothed her kids. All her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Again, more reasons why you would think she might look down upon the poor, but she doesn't do that. By the way, there is a very clear indication here. She's fairly wealthy because of the words scarlet and purple. Well, we already saw she had maid servants. We're going to see later her husband sits in the gate of the city. And scarlet and purple, back in the old biblical days, that was not easy to come by. Usually only the wealthy owned clothing that was red or purple in color. That was the color royalty. And so likely she was very wealthy, and yet we see the humility woven throughout this picture of her. And so I think the character traits of her and the hardworking, we're just really reinforcing almost all the lessons that we've seen in Proverbs. By the way, do you remember how many verses we looked at that talked about the immoral woman, the this bad woman, the that woman? I really think it's glad Proverbs ends with really praising a woman. Didn't talk about men being so much that way, but anyway, beautiful as it ends here. So here it is. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. And if you recall, in the ancient days, the men of the city who were leaders would come to tend to sit in the gate. That's kind of like the barbershop hangout or whatever would be today's equivalent. And they would judge matters. And so then people would come and they have a matter to judge. They'd come before them. And think of Boaz when he went in front of the judges at the gate and claimed Ruth. And so this is where it was done. So he's a leader. I mean, this woman's got everything going for her, but again, if she didn't know the Lord, to me, it would be worthless. Worthless. She can't take an ounce of that with her after she dies apart from the Lord. So her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She will. The impact she's having upon people. And you know, a woman like this who's that wealthy and does that well and then really cares for the poor, that gets people's attention. And I think there'd be at least one person ask, what is it about you that makes you love people and the poor and the needy? What makes you different? And gives her an opportunity to share the gospel and the hope of the Lord that she has. So very, very beautiful here. Notice not only is does she have all these characteristic traits, but she even has self-control in her heart and her mouth, because she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. So you think about the book of James and the danger of the tongue, and Jesus said what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. We looked at a lot of those verses in Proverbs, and what comes out of her is beautiful. What comes out of her is kind. She's a kind woman, and that's the influence of the Lord upon her life. Every area you look at her, you see the influence of the fruits of the Spirit, including self-control and these other things in her life. And really, that to me is the beauty that comes out from this. It's not the doing. It's the right heart that's in her from the Lord that's driving her actions. And so that's what we should take away most from looking at her. And anyway, she watches over the ways of her household, does not eat the bread of idleness. She is not lazy. We talked a lot about idleness and laziness and the sluggard in the Proverbs. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. What a blessed wife to have a children stand up and her husband and talk about what a great woman she is. And that's really, really beautiful. So many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. And then he tells us the truth that we all know. If you don't know it, just wait till you get older. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is passing. Beauty is passing. We get old, our bodies decay, the wrinkles set in, the bad whatever starts to set in, the bad eyesight, the bad back, the bad everything. That just happens in life. So there you go. But again, we end on the key to her success. And I think everything. Jonathan, would you mind putting up that the fear of the Lord overhead? I think it's probably the third or fourth one. This, to me, I just want to reinforce. I mentioned earlier, the point of the book of Proverbs is the wisdom of the Lord is available, but the single great key is the fear of the Lord. And you look at that list, all the amazing benefits of the fear of the Lord that God gives us in life. So all of those just from the book of Proverbs. And here we see this is why she's such a successful woman. She fears the Lord. That's what's driven her decision making, driven her life. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And I've just got a minute or two. Very quick, I'm going to give a little bit of a kickoff introduction to Ecclesiastes. It's very sad to me to read all this and see this all written down, and the fear of the Lord is the key. And then Solomon is going to write the book of Ecclesiastes and basically give 10 chapters of not applying a lick of what he just told us about wisdom. Oh, man. And I mean, look at verse 2 there. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, it's all vanity. What profit is a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun on this earth, apart from looking up to you? But here's why I pointed that out. He spends 12 chapters talking about the vanity of doing everything my flesh wanted, trying to please my flesh. But look at the last two verses of the entire book of Ecclesiastes. He's going to come back to the whole point of the book of Proverbs. No surprise the Lord made this in this order, the book of Proverbs and then the book of Ecclesiastes, because here is Solomon's summary of life when it's all said and done. Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here's what life is about. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is man's all. So there you go. He wrote, we don't know about the last two chapters, he wrote 29 at least chapters of the 31 chapters of Proverbs. And it took him his whole life of being a fool to realize it was all about the fear of the Lord from beginning to end. That's where wisdom is found. That's where true joy in life is found. So a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. That is the thing of the Proverbs 31 woman. Just fear the Lord. Draw close to him. Study his word. That's the whole theme of the whole book. Fear the Lord. Study his word. Learn his word. Apply his word. That's the blessed life for any single person in this world. And so give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. Thank you, Lord. So again, this book is about the fear of the Lord. Please make sure that is happening in your life. Let me close in prayer, and we'll talk for a little bit before we have some communion. So, Father, we thank you and praise you for these last two chapters. Very wonderful chapters. And, Lord, I do see the beautiful culmination with this virtuous woman, and the reason for her success is she feared you. Fearing you is the key to success in life, as you define success, and it's an eternal success. Not just the success during my lifetime, during our work lives, during whatever life. And we can fill in the blanks, Lord. The fulfilled life comes from fearing you. It's beautiful that you're the one being in the world where pure love and fear can coexist. Because you're a loving Father who will also discipline us. And so thank you, Lord, for showing us how those can coexist in an appropriate relationship. And we do thank you and praise you for this book, for all that you've taught us. And Lord, bless us. I pray not one person would get overwhelmed by this, a virtuous wife, but would look at it and say, I just want to aim to fear you, Lord. And you're going to lead me and guide me in everything. And in that, I will enjoy and walk with you and enjoy you the rest of my life. So, Lord, thank you. We thank you and praise you for this book. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.